Good morning. Maybe we should have had pews with seatbelts. I don't know. We'll find out in a few minutes. I got to be honest with you. I have experienced some fear and trepidation approaching this passage today, actually the whole chapter. It may make some of you blush. The title of our message today is Marriage and Sex. But making you blush is not the goal of this passage. I think that it ought to be refreshing to hear the Bible's perspective on marriage and sex, because in our culture, the two have been bifurcated. We have separated them. The one we regard now as disposable, the other has been degraded. But in God's creation order, marriage and sex are lifelong and they're beautiful. And marriage is the only moral and God-intended place where our sexual desires should be lived out. The only place. And so these two things are not bifurcated. They are not to be separated. They are beautifully integrated in God's program. Now, I will say this. Whenever you feel like blushing today, and you may, or embarrassed, just think of being me, okay? And say a prayer. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, if you turn there, we can look together at this text. There will be something for almost everyone in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if today is a day that seems to apply little to your life, just wait. Okay? Married folks, widows, widowers, singles, it's all here. And if nothing else, each and every section of this chapter will give us divine insight into how to pray for each other. And today, we'll learn how to pray for married people. Okay? And next week, singles, and then widows, and et cetera, et cetera. So just hang on. All right? Looking at 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, you're going to have to remember, this is a few weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 6, but looking at these two chapters together, we see clearly that the area of sexuality was a major battleground in the church of Corinth. And Satan was using, as he likes to do, the issue of sex to introduce sin and division within the church to destroy marriages and to destroy families. And it's one of the things that he's using today to do battle against God's people. This seems to be a favorite thing of his. But between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, there is a shift. And you have to get this shift in mind before we proceed, because otherwise you won't understand really what's going on. On the one hand, chapter 6 was dealing with those in the church who were arguing that when it came to sex, everything was permissible. Okay? They were arguing that consorting with temple prostitutes was okay, fornication, adultery, having some kind of flings on the side, that was legit. That's what they were arguing. And if they had a slogan, you remember it from chapter 6, verse 12, it was this: all things are lawful for me, right? Quote, unquote. Now, Paul's response to that was to command them in chapter 6, verse 18 and 20, to flee sexual immorality and to glorify God in your body. That was the licentious crowd, right? Anything goes. In chapter 7, the opposite side is taken by Christian ascetic types who were suggesting that sex was off the table for Christians in any and every context. And their slogan is heard in verse 1 of chapter 7. Quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, unquote. That was their slogan. Now, this crowd was likely reacting, and we're really good at reacting, aren't we? Chapter 6 and 7 demonstrate this, right? Either we want to accept everything and anything, or we reject it all, right? Now, certainly, Corinth was a disgusting place, and they had made sex a filthy thing in this pagan culture, right? And so these Christians, certain Christians among the Corinthians, were rejecting sex outright and denying human sexuality. And their mindless, prudish reaction was to teach that sex was unlawful for God's people, even within marriage. And so Paul takes the opportunity here to respond to a letter the Corinthians had written to him, which included questions about these very issues. And the truth revealed by the Holy Spirit is that neither of those extreme reactions to human sexuality honors the beauty of God's design for sex within Christian marriage. Okay? The licentious crowd are dead wrong. And the prudes are dead wrong. And so here, Paul lays out for us what is right and what is truthful. So this passage is written from a biblical perspective that sexual union is God-honoring only within the bounds of or the bonds of marriage. So let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, we almost expect Paul to launch into, you know, a list of warnings about sex. At the very least, we would like to think that he would tell us not to talk about it in public, right? I mean, because we're really good, upstanding Christian prudes, right? But Paul is not a prude, and neither is God. To those who think that we should just skip over this passage, because there's bound to be one or two in this room today, maybe you think that we should cover this on a marriage weekend, you know, far away from everyone else. Just consider that 1 Corinthians 7 was read aloud in the church of Corinth and to every church to whom it was passed on. And that would include every church. We need to get a hold of God's view of sexuality, which is why we're not reserving this for a marriage weekend. Okay? Our world has no clue what it's all about. Not marriage or sex. And the church is not following God's word, we're following the world when it comes to these issues. And so we need to hear, and we need to hear together what God has said. And to make no excuses for it, to make it clear as crystal. All right? And so that's our goal today. With the Holy Spirit's help, God will make this clear to us. And so Paul lays out the positive, deeply affirming biblical view of sex within marriage. And this is the Spirit of God telling us here, and I'll quote Isaiah 30, verse 21. This is the way, walk in it. Okay? If you want to know what to think about this, here it is. And so 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 lays out for us the beauty and the help that sexual union is within a godly Christian marriage of one man, one woman for life. And here is God's help offered to you for your marriage. Take it and obey it. So three things this morning, three things are said about sex in this passage. First, sex is a defense. Second, it is an obligation. And finally, there is an exception to sex given within marriage. All right? So sex as defense, as obligation, and one exception. First of all, Paul says, the first thing he says about sex is that it is a defense against temptation to fulfill natural sexual urges in sinful ways. All right, we all have these, and the Bible doesn't pass over our sexual desires. In fact, it tells us that God gave us this. The problem is that the world would like us to fulfill those desires in sinful ways. And God tells us there's one way in which I've created you to have that fulfilled. And it's in marriage. And the crowd in Corinth was saying, however, that it's not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. And they were applying this to married couples. Now, they're arguing that godliness allowed no room, absolutely no room for sex, period. And it's hard to imagine anyone believing such nonsense, but evidently some were. I have no idea why. And so to this, Paul responds in verse 2. He says, but counter your little slogan there. Because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have, and have, in the Greek here is a euphemism for sexual relations, he should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. So because of the reality of temptation to fulfill God-given desires in a sinful manner, each one should take hold of the God-given solution, which is sexual intimacy within marriage. That's the solution to temptation. Sex is a defense against temptation and sin. Now, Paul is going to speak to celibate singleness as a particular gift of God, but that's next week. So there is room for that, but understand the context. So godly pleasure is intended to be the regular, marital pleasure is intended to be the regular practice of married couples, in part as a protection against satanic temptation to fulfilling sexual desires outside of marriage. That's Paul's first point. Now, some of these Corinthian folks were teaching that sex was dirty, even within the marriage vow, and that all those who were not virgins were somehow spiritually polluted, right? That if you were really spiritual, you would abstain from any and all enjoyment of that pleasure, right? That we're spiritual and you're not. Now, that is not the teaching of the Bible, period. Naked suppression of sexual desires, the text assumes, will lead one down into a torrent of temptation from which one may not escape. Part of honoring God with our bodies includes sex. We don't say that as clearly and evidently as often as we ought to. Right? God intends this, and he's created and ordained sexual intimacy. It is not God who distorts sex, it's Satan. The Christian response to a culture like ours, to a hedonistic culture which celebrates fornication and adultery, is not to avoid sex, but to pursue sex for your protection with a godly spouse. That's God's intent. Let me read to you Proverbs chapter 5. Here is the wisdom of God's word. Proverbs 5, and I want to read verse 18 and verse 19. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That's the truth of God's word. Just listen to the wise counsel of Proverbs 5. It tells us to make it joyous and just as often as you can. All right? So physical intimacy within marriage is a form of battle armor in the war against Satan and his desire to destroy us with sexual sin. And neglecting sex within a loving marriage actually leaves us open to temptation. The world has gone crazy, right? The internet is a cesspool. You want to know how to protect yourself and your marriage? Hear God's word and obey it. Husbands, do not leave your wives open to temptation. Wives, do not leave your husbands open to temptation. Comprende? Right? The safeguard to a lack of self-control, sexually speaking, is God-honoring sex within the bonds of marriage. Now marriage by itself is not a foolproof safeguard against sexual immorality. That's not what Paul's saying. But to avoid God's provision, while living in a hedonistic culture is sure to leave the door open to a whole lot of trouble. Notice, and this is interesting, that Paul clearly lays out the only appropriate context for sexual desire within lifelong union of one man, one woman. He says, let each man have his own wife, each woman her own husband. This is against polygamy. It's one man, one woman, right? Sexual desire fulfilled in any way outside of marriage bond, outside of the marriage bond, can only ever lead to corruption, brokenness, and ultimately to death, right? James 1, where does sin lead? Always to death. Young people, there's only one place God has designed you to enjoy those desires and the fulfillment of them, and that is within marriage, period. So Paul's first point is that sexual intimacy within marriage is a defense against the temptations in this world to sin. The second point he makes in this text is that within a Christian marriage, sex is an obligation. Look what he says in verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. This verse explains that the husband is to give his wife her sexual rights. Literally, the wording is pay the debt. Can you imagine that? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pay the debt, it says, that the husband owes to his wife, and she is to give him his sexual rights. She's to pay the debt to him which she owes as a wife. Now, if we miss either half of verse 3, you can see that we're leaving open the possibility of dangerously giving one spouse the right to abuse and to demand what they want from the other. That would be terrifying, wouldn't it? But notice, both partners in the marriage relationship have responsibility to give to the other their rights. It's not one or the other. It's both. Thank goodness, right? But here, both marriage partners, they're obligated to give the other their marital rights. Now, in Greco-Roman culture, even Jewish culture, the husband's rights, let me rephrase, repeat that. In Greco-Roman culture, and even in Jewish culture, the husband's rights were privileged over the wife's. Notice I did not say in biblical culture. Understand? There's a difference. In Greco-Roman culture, the man's rights were privileged over the woman's. That's true in the ancient world. It's the Bible that assumes the equal dignity of men and women as created in God's image. You get that nowhere else. Nowhere else. Only the Bible assumes that men and women are equally created in the image of God and have rights and responsibilities and privileges. That a woman is not inferior to a man, and a man is not inferior to a woman. It assumes the rights and responsibility both of the husband and the wife in marriage. And it should go without saying, right? This is a little freebie, that God's teaching on marriage contributed immeasurably to the welfare of women and children in non-Christian cultures like Corinth. And when a culture forsakes these God-mandated roles of men and women and their equal dignity before him, culture goes down the toilet. Don't skim over the fact that your spouse, now, let me read verse 3 again. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. Do not skim over the fact that your spouse is not obligated to think of your rights. You are obligated to think of theirs. Does that make sense? Your spouse is not obligated to think of your rights. You are obligated to think of theirs. You say, well, that's just semantics. No, it's not. This is the way it works. This is the only way marriage works. We're not being called to think of what we're owed, but what we owe. to think of the other, right? Not ourselves. Another name for this way of thinking, maybe you've heard these terms, servanthood, Christ-likeness. Have you heard these? Which means you and I are to think of how we can serve our spouse, not how they can serve us and our perceived rights. It makes a world of difference how you phrase that. It will make a world of difference to your wife, husbands, and to your husband, wives. How much marriage counseling, I couldn't measure this, I tried. How much marriage counseling would become immediately unnecessary if both partners in marriage thought like Christians? My spouse is not obligated to think of me and my rights. I'm obligated to think of theirs. Wholehearted selflessness. Another name for it. See, just listen to what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. Here's why you cannot withhold what is due your spouse physically speaking. Look at verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, if we only had one half of that verse, again, you can imagine the abuse and the horror that would ensue. But mutuality defines Christian marriage, not singularity. In a patriarchal culture in which women were second-class citizens, this would have been an earth-shaking declaration. It would have changed everything if people believed this, and it does. Neither the husband nor the wife have authority over their own bodies, but they belong to the other. And so sexuality is not primarily for oneself, it is for the other. We are servants, even with regards our sexuality. It is not all about us. And then, the front of verse 5 says this. Look at verse 5. It says, do not deprive one another. That term Paul uses is intriguing. It is actually, can be translated this way, don't defraud, don't rob one another. Think about this, that marriage in this text is a debt in which something is owed to another. Sexual intimacy is owed to your spouse by you. And so in a Christian marriage, the question that we need to be asking is this: how can I serve my spouse sexually? Remember, again, it's not how can they serve me, how can I serve them? Telling you what, this is very foreign. Trust me, marriage counseling, this is not the way most people think. But if you're a Christian, you need to wake up. You will destroy your marriage. You're putting it at risk. It starts here in a lot of ways. It really does. Do not deprive one another. So there is not any place in a Christian marriage for selfish demands to be made for personal gratification. So looking at this text, you can't walk up to your wife, you can't walk up to your husband later and say, you owe me. Nope. The only thing you can say is, I owe you. Don't you dare get home and say, the pastor said you owe. No, that's unbiblical and you're a liar. Okay? You owe. So there isn't any place in a Christian marriage for selfish demands for personal gratification. And neither is there a place in Christian marriage for manipulative withholding of sexual union for self-serving, punishing ends. And you know what I'm talking about. How do I'm going to punish you. I'm not going to give you anything. This text says that's not the way it works. Not if you're a Christian. The relinquishing of our rights for the good of the other. That sounds awful familiar to me. I've heard that somewhere else. That sounds like biblical. That sounds like gospel, doesn't it? Yep. You mean that Even our sex lives are shaped by the gospel, and to be shaped by it, absolutely, is what it, that's what it means. That's what Paul means. And Jesus butts his head into every part of our lives, doesn't he? Yep. He's Lord. He's sovereign over all of it. He didn't just save your soul, he saved your body, all of it belongs to him. Wonderfully, doesn't it? This is the pattern of Christ himself, who set aside his own divine rights for his church. And he never demanded what he could have, what he deserved, but willingly laid aside his rights out of love for his bride. That is absolutely the picture. How does the Lord Jesus love his bride, the church? Not by looking for his own interests to be met, but by looking to meet the needs and the interests of his bride. He laid down his own life for us, willingly went to the cross, gave his life for us. The gospel makes demands over all of us. Every part of who we are, every part of your marriage is for him and for his glory. So neither the husband nor the wife are to impose their will on the other when it comes to marital relations. Of course, there needs to be sensitivity, right? Absolutely. To seasons of life. There needs to be sensibility to the physical health of our spouse. When it comes to believers, we always need to choose. And here, let me say this again. Let me start over. When it comes to believers in a godly marriage, we always need to choose faith in God's objective word over and sometimes against our subjective emotions. Let me say that again, because I think I butchered it. I wrote it, but it's kind of confusing. When it comes to believers, we always need to choose faith in God's objective word over and sometimes even against our subjective emotions. And that what that means is that sometimes we'll need to obey this portion of Scripture by faith over our feelings. Whatever you may be doing to make your marriage all about you, stop it. We're experts at making everything all about us all the time. And a marriage will never work if that's your worldview, no matter what excuse you've used to do it. Right? Husbands and wives are not to treat one another as a tool for their own gratification. In a godly marriage, tender, godly love is to control and to rule in the Christian marriage and in the Christian home. If both husband and wife are consistently looking to the needs and interests of the other, here's what happens. God blesses a marriage with love and joy and longevity. And so your obligation in marriage is to serve the other person, not yourself. And notice, let me put this in a selfish way. If you love yourself, you're going to love your wife. If you love yourself, wife, you're going to love your husband. Okay? Really. I'll just let you chew on that for a while. Okay? Serious. Think about what that would look like. Now, notice that there's no talk in this text of I feel or I don't feel or what if, you know, et cetera, blah, 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 right? None of that's even on the radar. If you're a servant to your spouse, your only thoughts are for them. Mutual servanthood in marriage is a game changer. I can't stress that enough. This obligation is sacred. It is designed by God for the joy and the wholeness of both partners in a Christian marriage. Now, one other thing to notice here, and I think it should be stated because we're Christians and sometimes we get off base, but sex is about more than procreation. There's a whole text on marriage and sex, and do you hear any mention of procreation here? Unless I missed it, you can inform me later, but I don't think so. Not even on the radar. Some people think that the only thing sex is for is procreation. That's not biblical. You read Song of Solomon? It's about more than that. It really is. And if that's what you think it's all about, you need to read and apply more of the Bible than Genesis 1 and 2. There's a couple other things that happen. In a passage on marital union, having babies isn't even mentioned. Interesting. Somehow we contort that. Sex is not ultimate. It isn't ultimate. And a godly marriage is about far more than sex. Okay? It isn't less than that, but it is always more than that. It is also more than simply a defense against temptation. It is more than the fulfillment of those desires in a right way. Physical intimacy in a Christian marriage is about offspring. It's about a defense against temptation. It's about expressing inexpressible love and tenderness as well. Unselfish intimacy that looks to meet the needs of the other is actually a way to foster a deeper love for your spouse. Exercised in the right way and in the right context, in other words, the lifelong union of one man, one woman, like all other gifts of God, sex is meant for our joy, and we can say this, it's even meant for the glory of God. Whatever you do, even this, to the glory of God. Finally, in verse 5, Paul mentions this third thing about sex. Not only is it a defense against temptation, not only is it an obligation, but there is an exception. All right? It is to be frequent and an intimate celebration of marital love, reflecting God's own self-sacrificing love for his bride, the church. And both husband and wife are to lovingly look to meet the needs of the other, not themselves. But there's a time when sexual intimacy may be set aside for a specific spiritual purpose. And only one. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So our devotion to God may interrupt normal marital enjoyment. But there are three specific parameters given on putting physical union on hold. First of all, it must have the consent of both the husband and the wife. You see that? It is to be only, it says, what's the text say? By agreement. So for all you super spiritual folks out there, say, well, you know, really, I'm taking the year to really get close to Jesus. And to cover up, I really don't like you. But I'm going to use it as a foil, right? I hate you. I don't want to live with you anymore, but I love Jesus. I'm going to spend time with him, right? You see how we do this? That's not what's being said here. He says this can only be put on pause by agreement, consent of both the husband and the wife. You're not super spiritual if you're determined to force your spouse to abstain from intimacy. Some people, they really do. Trust me. They use this as a cover-up and an excuse for disobedience and selfishness. Paul says it has to be consensual. Secondly, it must be for prayer. If you're going to pause and say, this is for Jesus, well, you've got to pray. That's the reason for the pause. Physical union may, by agreement, be paused for the sake of, what does he say, devoting yourselves to prayer. Now, Paul is not teaching that prayer and physical union with a spouse are mutually exclusive. That you can't be doing the one while you're doing the other, or vice versa. That's not what he's saying. Marriage and all that pertains to it, including physical union, is not a distraction from or exclusive from godliness. However, and here's Paul's point here, there are occasions in which a husband and a wife refrain to demonstrate their ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ. So it's an exceptional circumstance. I think that what he's talking about when he says this devotion to prayer, I think it's similar to something like fasting. When somebody fasts, he or she takes a break from normal physical intake of food. Now, how long do you survive without food? Yeah, right? The point is, this is extraordinary circumstance. This is not a regular thing in a marriage, right? But we do this. We fast in order to declare the sovereign claim of God over our desires and to devote ourselves to focused praying. Paul says the same thing is true of sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, it's interesting because at a bare minimum, this passage assumes that husbands and wives are praying together. That they would actually take the step of occasionally fasting from intimacy to devote themselves to specific and earnest times of prayer. Paul doesn't even mention the circumstances. I don't know what they are. They could be innumerable circumstances that would come upon a husband and wife where they would say, this is so serious, right? And we want to seek God's face so earnestly that we're going to do this in order to seek him because he's ultimate, not sex, right? And so they do that. And so in extraordinary circumstances, there may be a season of devotion when those physical passions are put aside and we seek God in humble prayer. And third, Paul says, and this is key as well. All three of these are important to take together. It must be temporary. He says, for a limited time. That means a season that has parameters on it by agreement. And so physical separation is never to be a permanent thing. All right? Devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again. And look what he says. Why? Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, normally we think sexual practices demonstrate lack of self-control. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying, and it's interesting because it's the opposite of what we think, for married believers, not engaging in sex is considered to be a lack of self-control. Like, this is an exceptional circumstance. So a break can be had for the purpose of praying, but it has to be by agreement of both partners, and it has to only be temporary. How do you conclude all that? Well, let me just say a couple of things as we wrap up. Tender, affectionate, loving, sacrificial servanthood, communicative, unselfish, joy-filled, gospel-shaped marriages of believers are one of the most clear and unambiguous ways we point people to Jesus and his love for his people. One of the reasons why the church has such a tiny, small, whispery voice about Jesus in our culture is because we haven't made as much about marriage as we ought to. I'm telling you what, you have a godly, faithful, Christ-honoring, joy-filled, sex-filled marriage in a world like ours. Can you imagine how loud that speaks? Our world assumes ever so wrongly that Christians are prudes, that we're attempting to live some ethereally minded, good-for-nothing way of life, which denies the bodies, our bodies, and their desires. But they need to see Christians who embrace and delight in God's design of marriage between one man and one woman for life. It might just make the gospel look attractive again. We need the gospel, God's entire word, to reorder our lives, to shape us from the inside out, so that we are in fact countercultural, marked by godliness, joy, to the glory of Jesus. That's what we need. And doggone it, that's what Jesus is worthy of. Husbands and wives are God-given partners for sexual enjoyment and purity. And what a beautiful thing that is. Mutual ownership of our bodies in a godly marriage and regular enjoyment of one another is for the God-designed purposes of defense, obligation, and pleasure. You want to know how to apply this to your life? Go enjoy your marriage. Be crazy in love to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including this portion of your word to us. Lord, it reveals you to us and how desperately we need to know you better. Some of these things are difficult to talk about in the open, but we need this truth, Lord. And so we ask that you give us grace. We pray to walk in obedience to this. The world we live in, Lord, offers us so many sinful, destructive substitutes to your perfect will for us in this area. Please give us grace, increase our faith, enable our obedience by your Spirit's power, Lord. And we pray for the marriages represented in this room this morning. We pray that you would help them to be shaped by the gospel, shaped by the sacrificial love of our Savior. We pray that our marriages would be so shaped by your love and your grace that the world around us would be drawn to the light of Jesus Christ shining from them. And we pray this for your glory. It's all yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us. We're going to end our service with Hide Away in the Love.